Thanks, Matthew. Great to be here. Let me just start by saying that if you're sitting here and would not like to spend most of the next 25 minutes looking at the back of my head, although that may well be my better side, you might want to scoot along a little bit. The astute amongst you must notice that I am pregnant, not just eating a few pies, and feeling both nauseous and a little bit dizzy. So the thought of actually doing this as I speak is making me want to cry. I'm going to give you a little bit of time to do that. I did think I could stand still and you could all rotate just sporadically every once in a while, but I've gone for this particular option. I will try and move a little bit to see you guys back there, but I thought I'd just start with that invitation. I'm going to be speaking to you this evening on the title, Jesus, Justice in Forgiveness. And I want to read to you a passage from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7. Let me just pull this up first. Great, that does it. It's the story of a dinner party with some unlikely players in the mix. Jesus, a Jewish man who claims to be God. Simon the Pharisee, the religious elite of the day, self-righteous and self-important. And a woman who's only designated as a sinful woman. The commentaries tell us that she was most likely a prostitute, and her outrageous behavior in a socially very conservative setup. And the three of them effectively set the scene for an intriguing dialogue. I'm going to be reading to you from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, and verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who had lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? I've been thinking again recently about that old-fashioned word sin and the concept of morality. I think it'd be fair to say that one of the most basic intuitive beliefs that most human beings hold in common is the idea that if there is such a thing as a life after death, a kind of heaven of some sort, if you will, then we deserve to go there if we have been good. In other words, if we've lived basically a good life, maybe we've been hospitable, charitable, generally kind, maybe we've lived with a measure of integrity, and we haven't brought significant harm to anybody else, then we deserve to go to heaven. And it seems that along with that, most of us, when we come to self-assess our own lives, end up giving ourselves something like a B+ on the moral scale. It's not that we think that we're perfect, but we like to think that we've been basically good. And in fact, an advertising campaign by the American Humanist Association tapped into this very belief. Subway ads, posters, and billboards all across the States and then throughout the world as the campaign spread had advertising on them with the words, good without God, millions are. Good without God, millions are. I wonder if that's a belief or an idea that's familiar to you. I have two little nephews, Judah and Nathan, who've already given this quite a little bit of thought. A couple of years ago at Christmas time, they were writing their letters to Santa, and they were on this cute little website where they could go, and there was a tick box form where they had to self-assess their own behavior. My nephews, Judah, who was around 5 at the time, and Nathan, who is 3, couldn't be more different. Judah is quite possibly the most rule-orientated child on the planet. He could be running at full speed at the age of 2, I'm not even exaggerating, and my sister simply called out, "Stop," and Judah would come screeching to a halt. Really a very unusual, some might say OCD, child. Nathan, on the other hand, has a slightly more relaxed attitude towards rules, with a little cheeky grin that covers most wrongs and a sense of fun and adventure that doesn't necessarily think that the boundaries that are being imposed on him are the very best idea. And these two little boys were filling out a tick box form that gave them the option of telling Santa if they'd been very good, good, naughty, or very naughty. Sounds a little bit creepy now as I'm relaying it. At the time, take my word for it, it was super cute. Anyway, Judah had given it much careful consideration because that's the kind of boy that he is. And after much thought, ticked good. Nathan gave it no consideration whatsoever and very happily ticked very good, I think representing a slight overconfidence in his own moral performance. I don't know if you're aware of the Dove Beauty campaign that was launched in 2013. At the center of a campaign was a 3-minute video that has gone completely viral. Millions upon millions of people have seen it. And the video basically depicts this. There is a group of women who have never met each other before, and they have never met this particular artist either. He's a forensic artist. And in the video, you see the women individually come one by one, and they describe themselves to the forensic artist. The artist never sees them. There's a curtain that separates the two, and he draws them according to their own description of themselves. Earlier on, the women who are strangers to one another have met each other for the first time and they've been paired. And each of the pairs come in one by one, again separately, and describe the woman that they've just met. And at the end of the video, each woman gets given 2 drawings, one on the basis of her own description of herself and one on the basis of the description of the stranger that she's met. And much to each woman's joy and amazement, the picture from the stranger's description is a much more beautiful version of themselves, and the tagline at the end of the video is, "You are more beautiful than you think." You are more beautiful than you think. It's a very appealing idea, isn't it? Both that we would be more attractive than we would dare to hope, and that we would be so humble and so modest as to not even realize just how attractive we are. But unfortunately, however appealing that idea is, it's simply not true. In fact, psychological study after psychological study shows the exact opposite to be the case, that most people think of themselves much more highly than objective reality would seem to suggest. In fact, the articles that write about some of these published psychological studies title themselves, "You are less beautiful than you think." These studies show that most of us tend to think of ourselves as better than we actually are, not just physically, importantly, but in every area of life. Writing for the magazine The Scientific American, Ozgun Adesoy writes this witty sum up of this study. He says, "Most people believe that they are above average, a statistical impossibility." He goes on to write, for example, that 93% of drivers think that they are more gifted than the average driver. Of course, I myself am more gifted than the rest of you, but that's besides the point. 94% of college professors believe that they do above average work. Most people are unrealistically optimistic about their own health risks as opposed to the health risks of others. And my personal favorite, most people state that they are more likely than other people to give an objective assessment of their own character. Who would have thought? It turns out that we would all like to be Judah, but actually we're all a little bit like my little nephew Nathan when it comes to our overconfidence. Good without God? millions are. I wonder, are we really as good as we'd like to think? I started by reading us a passage from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7. Most people, when they come to this passage, they assume that what it's talking about are two different camps of people, that there are people on this planet who are really bad, and they have done a lot of things that are wrong, and they need a lot of forgiving. These people are the bad category. And then there are actually a group of people who've lived relatively good lives. They're good people. And of course they need forgiving, but not that much. They've just done a few things that are bad. They're relatively good compared to the really bad people. And of course it goes without saying that those who are really bad, when they experience forgiveness, would be overwhelmingly grateful for that. And that's what we think that Jesus is saying. But that's not the story at all. Let me set the scene a little bit more. We have, on the one hand, a self-righteous member of the elite religious class. If you're here and you consider yourself to be a person of faith, watch out, because it's too easy to think that this is for the people who are non-religious. The bad guy in this story is the religious one, the elite religious class, who, having invited Jesus into his home, then takes every possible opportunity to publicly humiliate and insult him by refusing the basic provisions of hospitality that would have been completely integral to that culture. Although he would have known, of course, strictly speaking, that he had done things that were wrong and that might need forgiving, he evidently thought of himself as less bad, less worthy of judgment, less in need of forgiveness than the others around him. On the other hand, a former prostitute, who, having considered herself and having been considered by society to be beyond any form of redemption, hears a message of acceptance from Jesus that leaves her completely overwhelmed by his love and by the forgiveness that is being offered to her. And she determines to leave behind the life that she has been living and to start a new life following Jesus. She's come to pour out her gratitude on him. And into this context, Jesus looks at Simon and says, "Simon, I have something to tell you." Simon says, "Tell me, teacher." "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender." It's a shocking start to the parable, and nobody would have missed its implications. He goes on to say, "Neither of them had the money to pay him back." What is Jesus saying? He's saying that Simon is in exactly the same starting position, spiritually speaking, just as lost, just as much in need of forgiveness as the prostitute he so disdains. They have both done things that are wrong. They both owe money, and neither of them can repay the debt. This is so contrary to how we view ourselves. We, not unlike Simon, look at others around us, those for whom, for whatever reason, in our context, in our culture, in our moral economy, we disdain. And we consider ourselves to be less bad than they are, to be less worthy of judgment, to have less of a debt to pay off. We call for justice, thinking of ourselves as being less due judgment than they are. In the words of the parable, we consider ourselves to owe 50 denarii when they owe 500. But in telling the parable, Jesus is not condoning the comparison. Those who have been forgiven little and those who have been forgiven much are not indicative of Jesus' appraisal of the various sins of humankind. That's not his point. The comparison is a comment on the human heart, that we, if we consider ourselves to have been forgiven little, have totally missed the point, and as a result, love little. Those of us, all of us, are actually in need of being forgiven much. All of us are in need of being forgiven much. And those of us who see that, who realize what that forgiveness costs and the grace that is being offered to us as a result, love much. A few months ago, I got chatting with a philosophy lecturer. He told me that he'd been an ardent atheist for the past 20 years of his life, and he was beginning to question his own position. We had a fascinating conversation about his journey. And towards the end of our conversation, he said one thing that really stuck with me as being really quite profound. He said, "Seeing ourselves as we really are is the beginning of sanity and rationality." He had been an atheist who'd thought of himself as being basically good before. And he said, "Seeing myself as I really am has been the beginning of sanity and rationality." In other words, seeing ourselves that we need to be forgiven much as we really are is the beginning of wisdom. None of us need to be told when we look across the global scale that we human beings are in a mess. Just a snapshot of the news gives you wars and conflict and greed and corruption and selfishness and hostages and abuse and terrorism and untold evil. But the problem is, when we're thinking about moral failures and the pain and the suffering that one human being can cause to another, it's just too easy and convenient to get all passionate and vocal about the ills elsewhere. It's so easy to pin the blame firmly over there. It's always someone else's fault. I found it really interesting a few years ago now, doing a week of events at Bath University, that the vast majority of students filling out our surveys, I think something like 95%, said that they struggled with guilt. I think it's an appropriate struggle. We have gotten so good at telling ourselves we are relatively good. We don't seem to stop very long and ask, well, what about the bad parts then? What happens to them? Do they need to be accounted for in some way? Or do they just get brushed under some kind of cosmic eternal carpet with the rest of the rubbish? I want to suggest to you that we're suffering from the dove effect. Is it possible that we are blind to ourselves? Is it possible that we've missed our need for forgiveness? There's a second strand, and that is justice. I think there is in each of us a deeply ingrained need, a longing for justice. We want to know that the things that have been done against us and our loved ones have been accounted for in some way. We want to know that the sins committed against us haven't gone unnoticed, that they won't go unpunished, that they, again, won't be brushed under some kind of eternal carpet. We long for justice. It takes a second's glance across the globe to look at injustice all around us and to see longing for justice or an individual personal event that's happened to you even in the last years that's made you cry out, "I want justice." It's one of the most ingrained human needs. Atheism tells us that there will be no judgment, and that the only justice we can hope for is whatever can be meted out by our law courts. And you have cases like Jimmy Savile, in his own lifetime, a legend, awarded an OBE, knighted, died a hero, huge wealth, 4,000 people flanked his funeral. There's nowhere to go with the horror of the broken lives that we're only now beginning to find have been left behind in his wake. No justice. Richard Dawkins writes in his book, River Out of Eden, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." I've got to be honest with you, it's hard to believe he could be serious. The decapitated heads of children paraded like trophies, really neither good nor bad. Couldn't disagree more. I am so grateful there is a different story, one that takes guilt seriously and one that takes justice seriously too. The Bible tells us there will be a day of reckoning, that every single thing that has been done against you matters, that it's been witnessed by God. You can leave your cry for justice with him because he sees it all and he will one day take an account. He is like a burning fire of white, pure, hot holiness. He cannot be anything but just. That is who he is. There will be justice. But there's an implicit rub here. It is a justice that is indiscriminate, a justice for all. Every single thing that you have ever done wrong will be accounted for. Every single thing that I have ever done wrong, big or small, will be accounted for. There will be a day when you meet him face to face and you will have to give an account. The guilt is real. Justice is double-edged. And we need forgiveness. What does forgiveness look like? History tells us that Jesus Christ was tortured and killed on a Roman cross, and the Bible gives us a commentary so that we might understand the significance of that event. 1,500 years before Christ, God had given the Jewish people a system through which to account for their guilt. They were to slay an unblemished lamb and to look onto that bloodied lamb as the substitute for their own life. But throughout the years, there was prophecy after prophecy that this system was only a picture, a symbol of a more perfect way, and that God himself in time would provide a sacrifice, a perfect lamb once for all to deal with guilt. This is why it is so profound 1,500 years later when John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If you haven't read the Gospel of John, it's in part the story of God himself providing the sacrifice once for all. Jesus Christ, God himself, came to earth, lived the life we ought to have lived, the only life in moral credit. We couldn't pay our moral debt, so he paid it. He took on the punishment for our guilt on the cross, so that if we looked to him like looking to the lamb, if we trusted him, his life would be the substitute. The justice of God, the judgment of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the holiness of God, the forgiveness of God came together in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. Many people, when they think of who's good enough to go to heaven, they think of a bookcase. They put on the top of the shelf, the top shelf, the people who they think are the best people in the world, maybe people famous internationally for their humanitarian aid work or something. They put the next set of people on the next shelf and so on. And they don't put themselves at the top. It's like I said, we don't give ourselves A pluses for moral performance, but B pluses do. So probably two or three shelves down, that's where we put ourselves. Maybe the worst people in the world at the bottom shelf. And if you were to ask, well, who gets to go to heaven? Who gets to be saved? Usually most people draw a very convenient line just under the shelf on which they are standing. The message of the Christian faith is that the line doesn't go this way. It goes that way. The line is not between those who need to be forgiven much and those who need to be forgiven little, the good and the bad. The line is between those who realize they need forgiveness and accept that forgiveness and those who never realize they need that forgiveness and never accepted it. I wonder where you sit on those lines today. Let me end with these final thoughts. One of the best known verses in the Bible is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And it goes on to say, the much less well-known bit, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I think many of us, if we think of God at all, think of him as an angry judge, waiting to catch us out. But that wasn't Jesus' life at all. When Jesus comes to show us that we are in need of being forgiven much, it's not in order to condemn the world. It's in order that we, in seeing ourselves appropriately, might accept the forgiveness that's being offered to us and be saved. We're going to have a time of worship now and a time of praying for one another, if you would like that. And I want to ask two groups of people specifically if they would like to be prayed for, and there'll be people at the front who would be happy to pray with you and chat with you if this is you. Firstly, people who have somebody in their heart who they have never forgiven. Maybe you were wronged in a way that has left a deep impact and you've never been able to let it go, you've never been able to forgive it. You know, in the church, we often get told, you forgive, because if you don't, you are in prison. You think you've locked the other person up. Actually, you've locked yourself up and thrown away the key. You know what? I actually really dislike that, because although it's true, that's not the motivation that the Bible ever uses. The Bible never once says, forgive, because if you don't, there will be bad psychological and emotional reactions for you. The Bible simply says, forgive, because you are forgiven. If you begin to see yourself as you really are, that you are someone who is in need of being forgiven much, it becomes a whole lot easier to forgive someone else who is in need of being forgiven much. If you think you are in need of being forgiven little, it is very difficult to forgive someone who needs forgiving much. I want to invite you, come and obey the command to forgive as you yourself were forgiven, by seeing yourself as you really are and the grace that's been offered to you. We're going to pray for you if you would like to let go of a long-standing issue that you just haven't been able to let go of. There might be a second group of people here and you have no relationship with God at this present moment. Maybe I don't need to convince you at all that your life is in a mess. Maybe before I even started speaking, you were thinking, I've made a mess of my life. Is there any way that I can experience forgiveness or grace? I want to tell you there is, and we would love to pray with you. In fact, I'm going to pray in a moment, and you can pray along with me in your heart, and we will pray for you afterwards. Or it might be that for the first time you've been hearing me speak, and you've been thinking, actually, you know what? This does make sense to me, and I would like to find out more about the Christian faith, and I would like to know this person, Jesus, if that's possible. I'm going to pray in just a second. Very simple prayer. It says, sorry, Lord Jesus, for the things I've done wrong. Thank you for being the sacrifice once for all. And please come into my life. I'm going to pray that prayer. If that's you wanting to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, I'm going to invite you to pray that prayer just privately in your own heart, and then we're going to start worshiping, and I'm going to invite all of you who prayed that prayer and those of you who need to forgive somebody to come forward, and we're going to pray with you. Let me just ask us to bow our heads, and I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, we just come to you, all of us, say, we're sorry. We're sorry for not seeing ourselves as we really are. We're sorry for the dove effect, seeing ourselves more highly than reality would suggest. Sorry that we've turned our backs on you. Sorry that we thought we were self-sufficient morally. Sorry for all the things that we've done wrong. Thank you, Jesus. You were the sacrifice once for all. You paid the price, and you offer forgiveness. And we're praying, please, Please let that forgiveness come into my life, come into our lives right now. Come into my life and transform my life, God. Take me on from here in a new way. Let me be in a relationship with you, whatever that looks like, from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.